We're in the 106th Psalm. We started this last week. Last week we filled in all of the blanks that are on both sides, and today we're going to be going through the visual outline chart part on the back. If you are really wanting the answers to the blanks, I don't have time to write them on the board, but you could. I can print out for you that if you'll just ask me for it. Psalm 106 is one of the longest psalms. I think it's the fifth or the sixth longest. When we come into the next portion of the Psalms, which begins what's called Book 5, Psalm 107 is also a long psalm, and then they're mostly short after that, or shorter, except for one. Of course, there's one really long one yet to come, isn't there? Psalm 119, which I'm probably going to deal with in a Sunday night series. But we come back today to Psalm 106, and I'll just very briefly review for you some basic things that we said about this psalm. It is a song of praise, but embedded with that praise is a long history of Israel's failure, how God had been gracious to the nation and done wonders for them, but they forgot. And it spans a series of centuries, really, many centuries. It would appear that Psalm 106 was written after the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile. And some of the indications are at the end of the psalm, it mentions being scattered amongst the nations. And also, the very first word in the Hebrew text and the very last word is the single word, hallelujah, which is something that only shows up in psalms that were written at the end of the Old Testament period. Now, this part I'm going to draw here doesn't go on your outline anywhere, but to give you an idea of things, David is on the throne around the year 1000 B.C. And when is it that the Babylonians take the Jews into exile? Well, that is around 586 B.C. And they don't get out of the exile till in about 539 at the earliest. So we're looking at a psalm that is written after this, maybe in the days of as late as the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's going to go back in the history of Israel past David all the way back to the days of Moses in 1440 B.C. So it's going to span about 900 years of history. Most of the history that it's going to recount, though, is going to be in this period, from the time of the Exodus into the time of the kings. If you will go to the visual outline chart, this is on the back side. It's the bluish chart. We're going to use this to walk verse by verse through the psalm. And up at the top of that is a gray box that tells you the purpose of Psalm 106. The psalmist calls the Hebrews to praise Yahweh for his mercies, despite their centuries of covenant unfaithfulness. The people, now in exile, reflect on their repeated rebellions and call on God to renew his mercies and restore them to himself and their land. Over on the far right, it tells you what kind of psalm this is. It is a song of praise, but most of it, in between the opening verses of praise and the closing verses of praise, in between is this long remembrance. It's actually a what we would call a penitential remembrance, where there's this confessing of their sin and their failures. And the fact that God had been faithful to them despite their failures is the reason for praise. God, in the end, is gracious to them. As far as the author, we don't know who wrote it. There is no heading over verse 1 that tells us who it's by. Some of the verses were written by David. Verse 1, if you look at it briefly, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." David is the one who penned that expression. And he wrote that. We find it in 1 Chronicles 16, when David wrote this magnificent song to celebrate the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. So that verse comes from there. And then the last two verses, verses 47 and 48, "Save us, O Lord our God, gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name, glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." That is a quotation from that same song, the end of that song. And then it's changed a little bit, and I'll comment on that when we come to it. So that song that David wrote, by the way, is the seedbed for at least three or four other psalms. Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and a few others borrow verses, sometimes whole sections, out of that portion. A couple other notes, the date. It's probably during the Babylonian exile, so it's possibly written after, but more likely it's somewhere in this period when the Jews are in Babylon and they're reaping the full effect of their covenant unfaithfulness. God was so patient with Israel. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and before Moses got off the mountain, they broke it. They broke it, but God renewed it. And then he takes them further, and they keep breaking it again and again. And most of the history of the Old Testament, after Exodus 20, most of the history of the Old Testament is the history of Israel breaking the covenant. And finally, in 586, God called the terms of the covenant. And the worst curses that he had warned them about, he fulfilled, took them out of their land. And from that point on, the Mosaic covenant would never be the same again. Israel would never be able to obey fully the terms of the covenant after that. God had made it impossible. After that point, they are then waiting for God to do something new, something which Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah called the new covenant, a new arrangement. Until then, they were as faithful, the godly ones were as faithful as they could be. But this psalm rehearses how God kept his faithfulness that he had pledged to Abraham, even though Israel had not kept their faithfulness that they pledged in the days of Moses. Also, one last little note there in the white box on the right. It tells you that verse 48 does double duty. It not only concludes the psalm, but it also is an end, a conclusion to the end of book 4 of the Psalms. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Is the fourth collection of psalms. And every one of those collections ends with a doxology. And perhaps it is that Psalm 106 has been placed here because it had that magnificent ending which would do double duty. We're about to go into the body of the chart and the body of the text, but are there any questions you have about anything that maybe you missed or that I've said so far this morning? All right. Let's go down into the body of the chart. Over on the left side, you'll see that the left column, the psalm opens with opening prayers of praise and petition. There's five verses. This will sound the most like a song of praise when we read these verses. And just so we can see the flow of things, over on the far right of the chart, that right column says closing prayers of petition and praise. And this is what praise psalms do. They open up calling people to praise and usually repeat many times how God ought to be praised. And then there's a middle section that explains why he should be praised. And then there's a conclusion that calls people to praise again. That's every psalm of praise has a structure somewhat like that. What's unusual about Psalms 104, 105, and 106 is that the middle section about why you ought to praise God is this really, really long meditation. And some of them are very positive, like Psalm 104 and 105, and this one is more reflective and, if you will, negative. Okay, let's go back over to the far left column where it talks about the opening prayers of praise and petition. The first three verses, if you drop down now, it says they are encouragements to praise. It opens up with a hallelujah. The very first three words, praise the Lord, in the Hebrew Bible is one word, hallelujah, a word that was not coined until the latter end of the Old Testament. You could say praise the Lord earlier than that, but they didn't use that short form, hallelujah. That's one of the indicators this psalm was written late in Israel's history. So it opens with a hallelujah, and then the second part of verse 1 is a call to thank Yahweh for his covenant faithfulness. And the words that follow come from David in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed, his loving kindness, his faithful love, is everlasting. You know, this phrase of David's is so impactful. This verse is repeated in numerous psalms. And I won't take you to all of them, but if you look and if you have a reference Bible, you'll probably see about four other references where this same phrase is used, like Psalm 136, for instance. After that call to thank Yahweh, there are some questions asked in verse 2. They are it's an exclamatory question, and by that, it's not really asking for an answer. It's trying to get you to think. It's a question about Yahweh's greatness. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? That's a way of saying there's nobody who has exhausted God's praise. There's nobody who can. I mean, God's worthiness of praise is so great, no one, not even this psalm, is going to exhaust how worthy he is. We're never going to come to a point where we say, well, we've praised God enough, let's do something else. And you know, isn't this true in our worship? We have, every time we gather, we sing about how great and gracious and good God is. And there's never going to come a point in the church's life where we say, well, we need to focus on something else now. You know, God's been praised enough. And after that question, then in verse 3, there's a benediction that's announced. It's a benedictive encouragement to godly worshipers. Verse 3 says, "How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." So a couple things that this verse does. One thing it does is it links praise, giving praise to God, great praise to God, with living rightly. That those who give the kind of praise that God enjoys the most are those who walk in his ways, as opposed to people who give him lip service, people who say the right things but live very crookedly. That's one thing that this verse does. Another thing it does is it sort of softens the blow of what's going to come in the verses ahead. Because in much of the rest of the psalm, there's this sort of indictment on Israel for, can you believe they did that, and they did that, and they did that, and that, and we did it. This is our people. We did this. But this verse is a good reminder that not everyone in the nation was lost. There was a godly remnant in every era. And the psalmist, of course, is among them. And so he says there is a blessing to be received from God, even though we're going to rehearse many of the judgments that our nation has received as well. This is part of the encouragement to praise. It is worth it to praise God. There is blessing that comes. We bless God in praise, and he blesses us in his grace and goodness. It is a good relationship, a beneficial relationship for us to be in. Now, there's no question about who is in charge. It's not a relationship of equals, but it is a blessed relationship to be in. There's a hymn we sing now and then, "Come Christians Join to Sing." And one of the closing lines is, "Praise is his gracious choice." Remember that line? Praise is his gracious choice. And what the songwriter is meaning by that is God could have required us to worship him in all kinds of ways, very unpleasant ways. You know, I mean, he's worthy of whatever he ordains to be right. But he has ordained that we worship him in a way that brings us joy as well as bringing him glory. And that's sort of the spirit of verse 3. So after these encouragements to praise, we come down to verses 4 and 5. And now here's a prayer, a plea, a petition for personal deliverance and national deliverance. You see it in verse 4. "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." I think this is a suggestion that might hint to us that the psalmist is in the exile, that he's not in the promised land, that he's in need of being brought back to the land. There will be no references in the psalm in the praise at the beginning or the end of being at the temple. So he's asking God to think on him and to deliver him, which the Lord would do. And then there's a pledge of praise at the end of it. Look at the end of verse 5, "that I may glory in your inheritance." The reason that I want you to deliver me, Lord, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation and that I may glory with your inheritance. Your inheritance is the people of Israel. That I want to be part of that generation who go back to the land and experience your grace so that you might receive glory for the great things you've done in bringing us back. So this is the opening set of praise and prayer. And after this point, the psalmist won't refer to himself anymore. He's going to speak now about the nation. And we come to the middle portion, the long meditation, the cause for praise, which starts in verse 6 and runs all the way to verse 45. And a summary of this section is it's a penitential remembrance. Now, let me explain in case there's any uncertainty that penitential, our $50 word for the day, when I say this, I'm not talking about penance. Not equals penance. Penance is the idea of paying back for your wrongdoings. But penitence, with the T in the middle of it, means sorrow over your sin. Penitential remembrance is this recalling how the nation had failed so badly. It's part of repentance. By the way, our judicial system about, 150 years ago, started calling jails penitentiaries, with the thought being that the incarcerated people would eventually come to feel sorry for what they had done and so could possibly be restored. I guess that has some limited success, maybe some, but this psalm is more successful dealing with things like that. All right, so if you look at the below that heading, you see that there's seven sections that this meditation breaks up into, and there's no sort of matching pattern to it, except that there's an introductory confession in verse 6, and there's a concluding summary that starts in verse 43. So let's go over to that introductory confession in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. The first thing that the psalmist does is he expresses his solidarity with ancient Israel's errors. Now, he says in verse 6, "We have sinned," and I think a better translation would be, "with our fathers." We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. So the psalmist himself was not guilty of making a golden calf at Mount Sinai or of going after the false gods or sacrificing his children to idols, but he is identifying with his nation. We collectively broke the covenant. The covenant was made with the nation as a whole. And that's why the psalmist is speaking in this we sense, even though he is one of the righteous people of verse 3. So he's speaking, he's trying to give the Jews in exile something they can pray, you know, something that they can say to the Lord. We recognize now, looking back, what we have done, how we got here, hundreds of miles away from our land, with our king lost. It was our doing as a whole. And what they did, the beginning of verse 7 tells you, is they forgot God's wonders. Particularly, it started when they forgot God's wonders in Egypt. He says there, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses." And then at the end of that verse, there's now a rehearsing of what happened at the Red Sea. So they were in Egypt, or practically in Egypt, as they were on their way out, and they rebelled when they got to the Red Sea. See how verse 7 ends, "But they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." Now, what is the event there? If you want to jot down notes, this is Exodus chapter 14, where that story is told. They get up to the Red Sea, and they think, well, now we're goners. Why did we do this? Moses, why did you bring us out here? Weren't we safer back there? I mean, these are the people who just watched 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and they forgot it. It's as if they forgot it. It staggers us to think, how could you be so dense? But, you know, this is why the Apostle Paul looks at the nation of Israel and their dullness and their denseness and says, see, this is the problem with humanity as a whole. We're all like this, left to ourselves. Now, verse 11, 8 through 11, talks about the deliverance they experienced through the Red Sea, how there was mighty deliverance for Yahweh's namesake as they marched through the water, verses 8 and 9. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So they go across with on dry ground. Now, of course, it says the Red Sea dried up. It doesn't mean the whole thing shriveled up. It means that pathway was opened up. And the Lord did this not because these people were worthy of it. He did it for his own namesake. He had made promises centuries before to Abraham. And if you want to have an idea of that, we're going back to, you know, I'm out of space here, back in the 1800s B.C., you know, God is remembering the promises made way back then, even prior to 1800, maybe in the 19 or 2000s. God was faithful because of the promises he had made, not because these people were so promising. Verses 10 and 11, back to your chart, talks about deliverance from their enemies, particularly that meant the drowning of the Egyptians. Verse 10, so he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Now, it mentions the hand of the enemy. This is the enemy, of course, is Egypt as a whole, Pharaoh in particular. And the hand is, this word is the, can refer to the arm. You know, there's a reason why we call our military forces armies, because that's where our might is. Likewise, on the body, the arm is the place where you fight and things like that. That great army just obliterated. The sea closed back in on them, and Israel was delivered. And the response to that in verse 12, Israel had faith, and they praised Yahweh. They believed in him. Verse 12 says, then they believed his words. They sang his praise. That is, if you're taking notes from, I guess I should use black to be consistent, that's from Exodus 15. And it's one of the great, the first long song in the Old Testament. It's called the Song of the Sea, where the Israelites celebrate how the Lord had brought them an impossible victory through his great hand. So there's a segment of Israel's past where they were unfaithful. Now look how God's merciful still. And they believe, but you know, as you keep reading the stories, maybe we need to put believe in quotes, because you know, it's kind of like in the days of Jesus, there were many who believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. There were people who were kind of inclined towards him, but maybe they didn't really have yet a saving faith. In fact, as we keep going, you find out that the whole nation is going to commit gross apostasy at Mount Sinai. So move over a column, verses 13 to 18 speak about Israel's unfaithfulness in the wilderness. And this is round one. There's going to be another round that'll talk about that too in a little bit. But the first thing the psalmist mentions is their sinful cravings for food, where they, you know, they'd forgotten Yahweh's provision and demanded more. You see that in verses 13 to 14. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. This is referring to events. There's really two times in Israel's history, and I'm going to make some space for myself here. I'm penitential about it. I have to erase this. Sorry. Maybe I'm not penitent now that I've taken away. So, two times in Israel's history where this kind of thing happens. The first is Exodus 16, right after the Song of the Sea, and then years later, the same thing happens, is it Numbers chapter 11, a similar sort of griping. So, you know, the first time, now Moses, why'd you bring us out here? We don't have enough food. And look at all the good food, the melons and the onions and all of that, the garlic and all of that good stuff that we cooked. And now what do we got? And the Lord gave them manna, continued to give them manna. The Lord gave them quail. The second time they got it, though, there was also a judgment that followed it. Their request is answered with food and with a plague. If you look at verse 15, so he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. There was a judgment that followed while the food was in their teeth, we're told, that the Lord smote them. Then verses 16 to 18 is another example of their unfaithfulness in the wilderness. The mutiny against Moses. They were jealous of his position. You see it in verse 16. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. Wow, now that's amazing. This is the story out of Numbers 16. Numbers 16. It's very interesting who is not mentioned. Now, remember, who were these guys were part of who? The sons of Korah. Yeah, there we go. That was very good. The sons of Korah. That was a clan of Levites who were responsible for tabernacle worship, and they led the rebellion. And now two of them are named. Korah is not. And I think that it might be because maybe this psalmist is himself a Korahite. Maybe he's one of the Levites who survived, and maybe as a way of not discrediting his generation, which was now hundreds of years later, because the sons of Korah would, in the days of David and onward, would make a name for themselves as being zealous for God's worship and wrote some of the most beautiful psalms that we have. But there's no denying what happened back then. There was a judgment as the earth opened up and a blazing fire consumed those involved in that rebellion, verse 18, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. So that's the first round of wilderness events that are talked about. And then you come what is really sort of the center of the psalm, the meditation anyway, in that middle column there is the apostasy at Mount Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, verses 19 to 23. And all of the things talked about in this column, I'm kind of writing in a Hebrew way here by going right to left, aren't I? This is the events in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. There's, of course, the erection of the golden calf in verses 19 to 22. They create this idol, verse 19 says. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. What a ridiculous thing it is. In fact, it's described as a ridiculous thing in verse 20 and to 22. This is a token of their foolishness. So this is what they did. They exchanged their glory, that is their knowledge of the true God, for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, you wonder where they got the idea of, because they say there at Mount Sinai, these are the gods who delivered us. And bulls and cows and calves were some of the most popular gods of Egypt. And maybe they had it in their minds that, well, Yahweh must look like that. Strong, beefy, able to help us. But it's just absurd. I mean, that this is what Paul says. Paul borrows words from this when he says what mankind does, what pagans do, is they take the knowledge of God and they confuse the creation with the Creator. They exchange the glory of God for four-footed beasts and all sorts of other things. So this action is really a token of their foolishness. Verse 21 continues, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Remember now, we saw this in Psalm 105, that the land of Ham is not a reference to, honey-baked goods. This is Ham, the son of Noah, that the people who lived in Egypt were descendants of that. Again, they're referred to that way, I think as a way of saying, powerful Egypt with all its might. We know where they came from. They didn't rise up on their own. There was a sovereign plan that brought them about. Well, then verse 23 records Yahweh's judgment and how Moses intervened. Then the nation would have been wiped out. God was ready to end the covenant right there. That is the covenant made at Sinai. Verse 23, therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? So what God was going to do was, he told Moses, stand aside, and I'll destroy them all, and I'll start with your family again, and your family, you are part of the descendants of Abraham. We'll just make a new nation out of you. And it was sort of like they were going to go back to the Abrahamic covenant and then start something different. And Moses pleads with them, and that, well, Lord, you think of what you've done, and what will the nation say? That you would deliver them so that you could kill them. And so his intercession is effective, and there is a mercy that comes to the people. Of course, you know, there was still judgment. The Lord decreed eventually that that generation who came out of Egypt, that they would not enter into the land. Now that judgment isn't announced until later, but that will be the effect. This unfaithful generation won't go into the land. It'll be their children who will instead. Okay, there's a couple more rounds of unfaithfulness to talk about. Move over to the right, and there's another reference to unfaithfulness in the wilderness. This is round two, starts in verse 24, and this is their refusal to enter into the land of Canaan. This is an event. Now look how we've jumped forward. This is now events in Numbers 14. Numbers 14. These historical events are not all in chronological order. There is some hopping around, I think mostly so that he could put the event at Mount Sinai, which is really, in a way, the worst of them, right in the middle. But in Numbers 14, they refuse to enter the land of Canaan, and it's fueled by their unbelief. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, that is referring to the promised land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord told them they could go up into the land and take it, and they don't think they can take it. And then of their own volition, without seeking the Lord, they send the spies up into the land to bring back a report. And for the most part, the report is, you know, awful. Oh, we can't do this. So there's a minority report that says, of course we can do it. The Lord is with us. And they don't believe. And because of that unbelief, Yahweh makes an oath. The immediate promise is that that generation won't go in. But here in verses 26 and 27 is a reminder of the earlier covenant made at Mount Sinai, that if you don't keep the law, eventually I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 26, therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. That's what happened in the days of Moses. And that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. That is, that their offspring would eventually not be in the land. You don't want to go in the promised land? Fine, I'll put you in a bunch of other lands. Now, that won't happen in large number until the latter end of the Old Testament. But God delays that worst of the judgments until Israel has proven itself irrevocably unfaithful. But this threat of judgment was something announced even back when the covenant was made in the days of Moses. All right, come down that column a little bit, and there's another event mentioned, the apostasy at Baal Peor. And this is an event that is mentioned in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. There's this gross idolatrous worship that verse 28 talks about. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Now, Baal, or Baal, as it's often said, is not a name. It's actually a title. It just means Lord or Master. It's even used occasionally in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. But it was more popular amongst the pagan peoples that they would refer to their lords. And at the place of Peor, they had their own lord. And the Israelites get there, and they get wrapped up in the Baal worship at that location. And it was a grievous thing. This is the and the Lord is going to send terrible judgment. You read that story back in Numbers, and you find that the Israelites are engaged not only in public worship, but there's all kinds of sensual activity, because Baal worship was a fertility religion. And the thinking was, if you want Baal to send rain like we have today, you know, that this is basically God having a reproductive act. So we want to tell God what to do. We want to show him what to do. And that's why their religions, the reason it was so popular, it was very lustful and sinful. And then the whole nation gets wrapped up into it. There's a judgment that is unleashed, but it is stopped because one priest intervenes. Verses 29 to 31 speaks about that. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Oh boy, there's finally, there's one person. You had there's one person who stands up to do what's right. You know, we've had a long history of people doing things wrong, but this is a reminder, there were those who did things right. In fact, Phinehas was given a special covenant that his priestly family would have a chief position within the religion of Israel in perpetuity to all generations. Then we see another incident that's mentioned. This one's going to go back in time a little bit. Their rebellion at Meribah and Moses' failure. Now this comes back a couple chapters in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 20. This is where Moses is supposed to speak to the rock, but instead he hits the rock like what he had done before, disobeying the Lord's command. Verse 32, they also, that is Israel, provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. And it's possible there in verse 33 that the word spirit is a reference to Moses' spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard that I'm reading from has capitalized the S. You know, in the right original text of Scripture, there are no capital letters, so this is just a matter of interpretation. But Israel pushed him, and Moses was guilty. You know, he allowed himself to be pushed. And in anger, he struck the rock, and the Lord was gracious to give water, but then holds him to a high account, because he in spiritual leadership is held to a higher level of accountability than the nation. Move over one more column to the right in your handout. This takes us into the land of Canaan, verses 34 to 42. There is a litany of Israel's compromises listed out here, verses 34 to 39. The first of them is syncretism with pagan people and religion. I probably need to do that word syncretism now is the idea of sort of synchronizing the things of the Lord with the things of pagan peoples. Yes, we worship Yahweh, but we're going to include these Baal worship elements too. Or yes, we worship Yahweh, but there are other gods also, and we need to do some things for them. It's really a terrible thing. And the place in the Old Testament where this is talked about the most in the early days is in the book of Judges, chapters 1 to 2. So they've come into the land, but they just get themselves embroiled in everything that's going on. Look with me at verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. And then verses 37 to 38 takes it to another level, or shows that they took it to another level, that they got involved in the awful depth of child sacrifice. Verses 37 and 38, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Now, there are a few places in the Old Testament where this is described. One of them is in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16, which talks about King Ahaz. Let's see, did I say 16? Is that right? 2 Kings 16 tells the story of Ahaz doing this with his kids. And Moses actually warned the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 12 not to do this, that they would be tempted to do it. And notice how the psalmist speaks about these gods. People think of them as these powerful deities, but really what they are demons. Now, of course, the block of wood is just a block of wood, but the god that's supposed to be behind that is not, it's a falsehood. It's perpetuating itself as something that it isn't. It's really a demonic force behind that. That's why the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, look, you people, you can't come here and have the Lord's table on Sunday after being partying hardy with the pagans on Saturday night. You can't go to those pagan festivals and sit down at those festival meals and then come here, because you may not realize it, but you're participating with demons when you do that. I mean, the Greeks don't know what they're doing, but there are demons behind all of that. And that same sentiment is here in this verse. Well, verse 39 it gives a summary of their unfaithfulness in the land. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. This was all a kind of ongoing spiritual unfaithfulness. The New Testament will pick up this language too, and James will say, you, and he's talking now to Christian people, professing Christian, but you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, animosity against God? We need to keep learning the lesson of ancient Israel. Now, verses 40 to 42 show us a glimpse of grace, Yahweh's record of retribution, but also there is grace with it too. Now, verse 40 talks about how God's anger was kindled, the kindling of his righteous anger. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. And verse 41 continues, then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued over them. Let's see, I read that wrong. And they were subdued under their power. I want to take a moment. I don't have a lot of time, but I want to explain something that might bother you. Verse 40 says that God was angry at his people. God hated his people. As Christian readers, we're a little bothered by that because we think, okay, I'm part of God's people. Does God ever hate me? Does God's wrath ever come against me? I mean, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it seems like the gospel tells us God is not wrathful towards his people. But then we read phrases like this and things in the prophets where God is thundering against Israel. The difference is the kind of covenant relationship that's the basis of what's being talked about. God's covenant with Israel was a covenant in time. It was a covenant with a nation of people who were not necessarily regenerate people. I think a lot of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, we will see some of them in heaven, and some of them, a lot of them, we will not. So God's wrath in the Old Testament is God's wrath in time, his wrath in history on the basis of that special agreement that he had made with them at Mount Sinai. The relationship by which we relate to God is through the new covenant of the gospel. And under this arrangement, the sin issue has been dealt with very thoroughly. Jesus has absorbed the wrath that we deserve, and we are not appointed to wrath, as the New Testament says. Well, let's go to the over to the right there. It says, concluding summary, cycles of sin, judgment, and deliverance. There are repeated deliverance followed by repeated rebellion. This is the grace that I was referring to. Verse 43 puts it this way, many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. This is rehearsing things that you see, for instance, in the book of Judges, where they would go after other gods and God would send oppressors to them. But then verses 44 and 45 speak about Yahweh's covenantal faithfulness to relent and to deliver them. Look at 43. Many times he would deliver them. Let's see, I read that already, didn't I? Verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. Now, the covenant, look at that, verse 40. He remembered the covenant, his covenant. That's not the covenant at Mount Sinai. Oh, God had remembered that. And, you know, God remembered it because we know he did because he kept judging them just like he said he would. If you break my law, I will do this to you and this to you and this to you and take these people will take you away and they'll take you away. He remembered that. This is talking about the covenant he made earlier to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth. So God didn't utterly destroy Israel under the Mosaic covenant because there was an earlier covenant that superseded it, that undergirded it, and that kept the nation going. Verse 46 talks about Yahweh's compassion in their eventual captivity. It says, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Even when they're dragged away in the foreign lands, in Babylon, earlier into Assyria, the Lord showed favor. And you can see glimpses of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you know, where even though they've lost their kingdom and their place, they're not wiped out. And in fact, even their former king is brought in and sat at the king's table in Babylon. That was a token of God fulfilling the promise to bring them back. Well, the psalm ends now over on the far right with the closing prayers of petition and praise. And these are the verses that come again from 1 Chronicles 16, verses 35 to 36. It's a closing prayer for deliverance and a pledge of thanks in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Who was it who wrote those words first? It was written by David. Now, in David's day, they weren't in captivity, but they had been nearly in captivity. You know, it was before David came to the throne, Saul led the nation into almost oblivion. He drove the nation off a cliff. The Philistines made incursions right into the center of the country. They had earlier destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh. I mean, the covenant relationship, the Mosaic covenant was running on fumes in the days of Saul. And then David comes to power and comes to Jerusalem, and now strength is coming back, and they're experiencing deliverance from their enemies. And yet these words of his would have even greater significance hundreds of years later, when all of them, almost all of them, were trucked out of the land and needed to be delivered. There's a doxology in verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting even to everlasting. This is the part of the call to praise, you know. The God who is faithful to keep his covenant promises, how worthy of blessing he is. So the psalm opened by saying there's a blessing on those who walk with the Lord, and it ends by offering up blessing to him. And then the last line, and let all the people say amen. You ever wonder where that came from? You know, when preachers say that at the end of a service, there it is, right out of Psalm 106. Now, in the story, in 1 Chronicles 16, it's not part of the song, it's part of the story. It says, and all the people said amen. And here, that's been turned into part of the song. And then the very last phrase is the concluding hallelujah, praise the Lord. So this ends the fourth major collection of the Psalms. And the Lord willing, when we come back to this series in a couple months, we'll get into book 5. And Psalm 107, if you look at that one, it's a long one too, isn't it? That'll take us a couple weeks to get through it. But it has some really good news. In fact, look at Psalm 107, verse 3, verse 2. Okay, back to verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the words of David. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Ah, yes. We have a God who answers prayers like those found in Psalm 106. And we'll enjoy that psalm of praise and thanks when we get to it soon. Well, we need to close in prayer. Would you join me, please? Gracious Father, thank you for being faithful to your covenant promises. We see it in Israel of old. You were faithful to do just what you said you would do, whether that was to bring discipline and judgment, but more wonderfully, your promise to preserve your people and to make them into something that would be a blessing to all of us. We are the recipients of that blessing because it is through Abraham's seed that your son was born into this world and has brought us life and light. Thank you for the mercies that are sure to us in the gospel of our sins being taken away and us put into a new relationship with you. May we never forget the wonders you've done for us in Christ. And may we walk in faithfulness and know the blessing that you share upon those who bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen.